Let's dive into God's Word. We're going to continue this morning in Acts chapter 2, and I mentioned earlier, not only I, but many people would call this section of Scripture the greatest sermon ever given. It was given by Peter on Pentecost. We're going to talk more about that as we go, but as I was going through this week and in the last couple of days, especially with what's happened in Nepal, I got to thinking more and more, sort of self-reflection about my witness, me, Mark, sharing the gospel with those that I encounter, that God puts in my way, and I was thinking about friends and family members, maybe. Maybe you think about those folks. Maybe you think about coworkers or people that you know that don't know Christ. I think a lot of times, especially in American and Western culture, whenever we have discussions about spiritual things or about religion, I think a lot of times we sort of, and I know I do some too frequently, unfortunately, we sort of digress into more of an argument. Where we have to argue things back and forth, and we're kind of used to this in our culture, right? We argue whether, you know, it's better to be liberal or conservative, or we argue, you know, is Democrat better or Republican, right? The infamous, you know, one, dogs versus cats. I mean, that's an easy one to win. Dogs take it hands down, But, you know, Ford, Chevy, Dodge, you know, we get into this argument stage. And I think when we talk to folks about spiritual things, unfortunately, it can really turn into more of an argument. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, all of these examples, I mean, they're worthy to discuss. We should talk about these things. And really what we should be doing is, you know, like scripturally, like the Bereans, we should be engaging in what's called critical thinking. We should be looking at things, making clear, reasoned judgments. We should critique everything that we say or that we hear. Critical thinking simply means making clear, reasoned judgments. Our thoughts should be well thought out, and we should judge our thoughts. We should look at, are they truth or are they emotion? What are they? Now, all of these arguments, the Republican versus Democrat, the dogs versus cats, the Chevy Ford Dodge debate, whatever, they're all great things to discuss. But hear this, not one of those arguments can ever save a soul. Not a one. And so when it comes to sharing our faith, you know, I have people ask me all the time, you know, how do we share our faith? What is the right thing to do? How do we talk about things of God? How do we talk about things like sin, about forgiveness, about salvation? It's very important. I think this morning, I think there's no accident here, how everything is revolving around the Word of God. And make no mistake about it, the Word of God is what we must go to first, last, always, and what we must rest on. And it's the only thing that that is truly truth. Everything else is somewhat subjective. I own a Chevy, I own a Ford, and a Dodge, and I can give you horror stories about every single one of them. But look at what Hebrews 4, chapter 12 says. It says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Recently in Biblical Distinctives, we were discussing this verse, and one of the students put it really, really well. She said, it makes total sense to me. She said, think about trying to debone a critter. How hard is that? Don't give it away. How hard is that? If you've ever cleaned an animal or anything, to get through the ligaments and the joints and all of that. But the Word of God, spiritually, physically, cuts through all of that. in our text today, we are at the day of Pentecost. It's the day when Peter stood up and spoke a sermon to a large crowd, and he proclaims this gospel message. Some would even say that this is the, aside from Jesus, this is the first gospel sermon ever preached. But this short little sermon radically changed over 3,000 people that day. And it's a message that it reverberates, it still reverberates today. Down all through the halls of time, this message has maintained its integrity. It is fresh. It's just as fresh today as it was 2,000 years ago when it was first delivered. And the message that Peter preached is simply God's plan of salvation. Very, very simply. And in just a few words, Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we know, was be able to declare a message that changed the life of anyone who heard it. This is a monumental a moment in history, because we started with just a few people following Jesus. And then after he dies and raises again from the dead, we see there's about 120. And this message goes out, and literally thousands, and just in that one day, are changed forever. And we see this, the greatest example of a ripple effect that I've ever seen in this world. 3,000 one day, and it says every day after that, God continually kept adding to them and adding to them. And before 30 or 40 years, most of the world is covered with Christianity. It's a message that has not changed, and it certainly has not lost its power. It is the message that brings hope to the hopeless. Wherever we are, in Alt Colorado, in Northern Colorado, in America, in Nepal, no matter what is happening, it brings hope to those that are dead in sin. And it brings forgiveness. It brings forgiveness to people that are under the burden of sin. Think back when you heard this message. Maybe think even back before when you heard it. When you heard it, did you receive it? Did you accept it? Were you saved? The Bible would ask the question, do you have ears that hear? We all have ears, but do we have ears that hear the gospel, that hear the truth? Maybe you've heard it and you've refused it in the past. Maybe today is the day that you want to finally receive it. Perhaps you've never heard it before. Believe it or not, there are people even inside of our own country who have never heard the gospel before. I've certainly met people around the world who have never even heard the word Jesus before, couldn't even pronounce it. We had to phonetically slow down Jesus. They'd never even heard his name before. As crazy as that might sound, there are people around us, there are people at your work, in your neighborhood, who have never heard the plan of salvation. Oh, I'm sure they flipped on the radio or the television and they've, heard some whacked out version from some so-called minister. Maybe they've heard some over time. They've heard some words come out of some sort of man-made denomination. Maybe you've heard a long list of do's and don'ts. And you've been trying, you've been on that spiritual hamster wheel, running, trying to chase and to do more good than bad, trying to be a good person. But have we ever heard, have our friends ever heard, have our family members ever heard the actual plan of salvation? I want to make it very clear this morning that God has a plan. And make no mistake, it is his plan. It ain't my plan. It ain't High Plains Harvest's plan. No, it's his plan. And it's just as fresh today as it was in the garden for Adam and Eve. It's just as fresh today as it was all across the Old Testament for the nation of Israel. And on that, this day on Pentecost, when Peter preached it, it's the same message. It's the same plan that we have today. So a little bit of backstory here, real quick, to catch us up. So Jesus... has, at the beginning of the what's known as the Passover, he has come to Jerusalem, and he's come to die. He knows his mission. He knows his plan. It's been prophesied all throughout the Old Testament that he needs to die. As the Son of God, the Son of Man, needs to be the final sacrifice for sin. So he comes to Jerusalem. And when he comes into Jerusalem, people are yelling and screaming. I mean, they're cheering, "Hosanna, the king is here." And he admitted, "Yes, I'm the king." The problem was that the people had in mind a very different king. They wanted a political king. They wanted somebody to drive out the Romans, that to allow Jerusalem to come back to its heyday in power. And he comes into town, but he doesn't come in as a political leader. He comes as the spiritual king. And when he comes in, the rulers really see this as a threat. They get him to admit that he's the Son of God. And to them, that's outright blasphemy. And so to get rid of this threat, so Jesus didn't cut into their political ambitions or their religious ambitions, they charge him with blasphemy and they crucify him. They kill him. But he doesn't stay dead. How bummed do you think those people were when they finally killed Jesus and all of a sudden to learn he's alive? He raised himself from the dead. Now, here's an important note, and I thought about this week. Really, nobody in their right mind, anyone of any intellectual honesty or credibility, over time, historian, secular, Christian, doesn't matter who, nobody disputes the life and the death of Jesus. They acknowledge he came, he did these things, he said these things, right? And yes, he was crucified. You can't fake crucifixion. Even in the secular history books, that Jesus' death is documented. Nobody argues that, really. What people get all bunched up about is the resurrection, him coming back to life. Because again, staying dead, that's no big deal. That's everybody. But Jesus raises from the dead, and he appears to many over 40 days, actually up to 500 people at one point. And he tells his followers, I'm going to go back. I'm going to ascend to heaven. I'm going to sit at the right hand of the Father. I'm going to leave you. But, he says, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send you my Spirit. And he says, when you receive that Spirit, you are going to receive power. Power. But he said, wait. Be patient. And so they do. They pray. They're dedicated to each other. And then 10 days later, at Pentecost, the Spirit of God comes. Remember this from the beginning of Acts chapter 2? And when the Spirit shows up, it ain't just like slipping in the side door. It says that the Spirit comes like fire, and the sound is of rushing wind. And in fact, it's so loud that everybody outside of the room can hear it. And the power here we see, right, a bunch of Galileans, right, a bunch of country folk, are all of a sudden speaking in all of the languages that all of these millions of pilgrims who have come to Jerusalem from all these different countries, they're all speaking in their native tongues. And it says that many believe, but there's also, it says that many, they completely discount it. In fact, they say, you know what? They're smashed. They're drunk. But Peter stands up and he preaches the greatest sermon that's ever preached. So let's dive in. Let's read our text this morning. I'm actually going to go back. Last week, Jason Valderrama preached starting at verse 14. That's the beginning of the sermon. I'm going to pick up at 14 and go through, and then we're going to dive into starting at verse 22 and see what the second half of the sermon has to say. So Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon, starting in verse 14, says, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day.'" It's 9 a.m., right? He's saying, look, it's 9 a.m. They're not drunk. People don't get drunk at 9 a.m., I guess, in New Testament times anyway. Verse 16, "But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. So he's preaching to all these people, and they know the scriptures. They know the Old Testament scriptures. So Peter brings those back up, the prophecy. Verse 17, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind." Real quick comment there. In the last days, we hear this term over and over again. Our minds, I think in America, we like to think of things like, you know, Armageddon and apocalypse and, you know, things like that. This term, last days, was a messianic term. The Jews knew that the last days were when the Messiah would come. So are we living in the last days right now? Yes, we are, because we're in the age of the Messiah. Jesus has come. When is the last day going to be? I don't know. No one knows. In fact, Scripture says no one will know until it actually happens. But so the Peter is saying, look, these are the last days. The Messiah is here. And it says that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit. This is Joel prophesying for the coming Pentecost. And they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, real quick, in verse 20, 19 and 20, don't get thrown off by that language. That, again, is Jewish language for the change of a kingdom. We like to think of, you know, the blood moon and, you know, all and darkness and all this, and we think, you know, apocalypse, right? This is language of a change of kingdom. So even in the secular world, if there was going to be a new king that came in the political world, this is the kind of language that they would use. So everything that he brings up from Joel points to Christ is here. Now, picking up in our text today in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, again, bringing up now Old Testament prophecy, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. And he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we were all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Go back to verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene. He doesn't use Jesus the Christ. He uses the familiar term. They knew who Jesus was. Even if they weren't there when Jesus came into town, into Jerusalem, and even if they weren't there saying, Hosanna, 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 they heard about this Jesus, this man from Nazareth. And it says that a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through you in your midst. They either saw the miracles that Jesus did, or they certainly heard about them. And then in verse 23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Wow. You. Now, Peter's preaching to thousands. Were they all there at the cross saying, crucify, crucify, crucify? Were they there when Pontius Pilate, said, what would you choose? And said, send us Barabbas, right? Crucify him, but send. They weren't all there. Why would Peter say that you nailed to a cross? And the you is, I'm sure Peter is not, remember, Peter's the one who denied Christ, right? He turned his back on him three times and said, nope, I don't know the guy. He turned against him as well. The you is a collective you. It is all of us. Were we actually there? Were you the person who actually held the hammer and drove the spike into his wrist? No, of course not. And they weren't either. But Christ went to the cross in this, it says, predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God planned this out. This is the plan of salvation. It's the plan that God has to rescue mankind from their sin. And every single one of us, you, me, and all of these folks that were there at Pentecost listening, every single one of us, we nailed him to the cross. I think about this a lot when I'm going through my daily life and I do something wrong. I don't tell the truth or something like that. And I think about, oh, well, that's just a little lie. Or that's just a little sin. Every time I think that, I'm nailing him to the cross. Every single time. It says, but in verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. The grave couldn't hold Jesus down. And again, everybody agrees about the life of Jesus. Everybody agrees, most people agree. I think, sensible people would agree. Yes, he walked the earth and he spoke these things and he spoke this truth. Some might doubt some of the miracles, but even the miracles in secular history books are documented that this man actually made people walk, that he cast demons out of people and into pigs. But he didn't, the grave couldn't hold him down. So God, in his predetermined plan, raised him up again, defeating death and sin forever. Even though we nailed him to the cross. The best way I've heard this explained is that Jesus died because of us and he rose again for us. That's hard to get your mind around. That God himself would die because of our sin, because of us, because of who we are. He would die for us. Yet then he would turn around and raise himself on our behalf. When we go through life, there's so much, if you think about it, there's so much in life that's really exclusive, right? There's exclusive golf clubs, there's exclusive restaurants, or all sorts of things that are exclusive. Yet the one thing in this world that is completely inclusive is God's plan for salvation. He designed this, he made this, he predetermined this so that he said that his desire would be that no one would perish, that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord would be saved. Sometimes I think we look at this plan of salvation and prior to us coming to Christ, we may think, will this really work for me? Am I acceptable into this? And even after we're saved, we sometimes step back on that hamster wheel again and we try to continue to earn our salvation. But the reality is that God's plan is for anyone. Anyone can be saved. Think about this back in Scripture, right? There was in Luke 23. Jesus was hanging on a cross, and on either side of him were horrific criminals, two thieves, who had been given capital punishment. We don't know what their crimes actually were, but they were so bad that they were to be put to death. Yet one of them converts. One of them acknowledges that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And on that day, right then and there, before he takes his last breath, he is saved. You think that God's plan is for everyone? How about in John chapter 4, when Jesus meets the woman who has had five divorces already and is now committing fornication with somebody that's not her husband? She found salvation that day. You think the plan works for anyone? How about in Luke 19, Zacchaeus, this wicked, terrible tax collector, right? He was the chief tax collector, the enemy of all of his people. Everybody hated him because he turned his back on his people and was collecting money from them and giving it to the Romans and making a whole bunch of money to boot. You think God's plan is for everyone? How about in Matthew 18, the innocent little children? You think that God's plan is for them? How about Paul, the Pharisee Paul, in Acts chapter 9? We'll get to that here as we go. But Paul not only hates Christians, he sets up and he makes the arrangements to have them killed. Yet Jesus meets him face to face, one on one. You think God's plan works for anyone? How about Mark chapter 5, that demon-possessed man? Someone completely bound by demons. Yet Christ drives them out. You think God's plan of salvation works for him? The truth of the matter is whoever calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. And the Bible expands on this in all sorts of different places. But there's a couple of verses. One of them I know you've heard. Another one maybe not so much. But John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him would not perish. John, a little bit later in John chapter 6, Jesus said this, all that my Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. We get these thoughts in our head sometimes that, well, you know, Jesus, once he finds out what I really did, he's not going to let me in. No, Jesus knows it all. Whether you're a dying thief or a sin-stained woman, a tax collector, a self-righteous religious person like Paul, or you're demon-possessed, Jesus knows. And anyone, he says, who comes to me, I will not cast them out. God's plan of salvation, every single person, every soul on this planet needs this salvation, needs this plan. And that's who it's for. So the question is, when we have we received this plan? Have we acknowledged it? Have we availed ourselves to it? And if we have, are we living under, like we sang about, are we living under that grace? Are we open to accepting it? And if we have trusted Jesus as our Savior, do you understand that you live under a canopy? You live under an umbrella called grace. And it doesn't matter what you do. I was talking with a brother this week. He doesn't go to this church, goes to another church. And he was really struggling with, he's saved. He's born again. He knows Jesus as his Savior. He knows 2 seconds into eternity exactly where he's going to be. But he lives his life every single day on this treadmill. I asked him, I said, how do you think God sees you today? And he said, I think he sees me with real disappointment. And I brought the scripture, the truth to him that shows him that God sees him as righteous. It doesn't matter what he does. It doesn't matter whether he's good at this or bad at that or whatever. God gave him the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when God looks down from heaven through the lens of Jesus, he sees righteous. Done. If you are a child of God here this morning, you need to hear that. You can't disappoint God. That's why he went to the cross. That's why he died for you. And now you've been given, it says you've been credited the righteousness of Christ. And Jesus already said, nothing can take that away. See, you live underneath this spiritual umbrella. You are covered in grace. And if you're truly born again, I mean, some people will say, well, great, I'm covered in grace, you know. I'm once saved, always saved. I'm good, so I can do whatever I want. I would question whether that person really knows the Messiah, the Christ. Because I know for me and those that I've met that I truly believe that are born again, when you fully understand the gravity of what Jesus did for you, and now you're covered in grace, it's just going to compel us to live for him. We're not going to want to sin anymore. Are we going to struggle? Yes, absolutely. Does God know that? 100%. That's why he covers us in grace. See, the plan of salvation, it's really not that complex. It's actually quite simple. Go back to verse 21. Peter spells it out very clearly. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's one thing to understand how I can be saved. It's another thing to understand, or I'm sorry, it's one thing to know that I can be saved, right? And people hear that, yes, you can be saved. But how is that? How is it that I can be saved? Well, it's very clear, the Bible says, call on the name of the Lord. And it's not just in this passage, it's not just in the Old Testament in Joel, right? But in Romans 10:13, Jesus said again, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Does it mean you stand out on the street corner and just yell out God's name over and over again? No, what they're talking about, what the Bible talks about here is the call of faith. Faith in Jesus, that he is the Messiah, that he is my Savior. Now, in order for somebody to be saved, and I'll admit, I believe this is the greatest sermon ever preached. It's definitely not a feel-good sermon, right? There's no, Peter doesn't use some, you know, pithy sayings or, you know, relevant analogies or anything like that. He just lays it all out. But the people that were there obviously had ears to hear, and they understood it, and they believed. Now, there are some important things to know that somebody has to know in order to be saved. First of all, the Bible's very clear. We have to know that we're sinners, that we fall short of the glory of God. We can't get there. We can't earn our way there. We can't be good enough. We're sinners, and that's the natural state that we live in. That's where we start from. And we have to know that sin has a price. It's not just, whatever. You know, you blaspheme my name. Yeah, whatever. No, there's a price to sin, God says. And we see all throughout the Old Testament and up to the crucifixion, what is that price? It's blood. I didn't make this. Again, it's not my plan. It's God's plan. But that's what he said, that the sin must be paid in blood. And so in the Old Testament, they would do, they'd kill some animals and they'd sprinkle blood on, you know, the altar, or they'd sprinkle blood on a mountain or something like that. And it would be a temporary atonement, they call it, a temporary payment for the sin. But again, God had this plan all along. It wasn't going to be like this forever. It was going to lead up to the one final payment, and that would be Jesus, his son. There's a price for sin. The reality is, if you boil it down very simply, every single sin will be paid for, Scripture says. It's either going to be paid for in our blood or in his blood. The question is, which one do we accept? And if we accept that Jesus, that his blood paid the price for our sin, then we begin to understand the truth of the gospel, that he had to die. And he did, and he was buried, and he rose again. And all Jesus says is, repent and believe in me. I've already done the work. I've already run the race. Will you just believe in what I did for you? This may sound difficult, but I'm going to get a little bit of homework. Read John chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. This is the story of Nicodemus. When Nicodemus, the religious leader, goes and asks Jesus these questions, and Jesus immediately says, no one can enter the kingdom unless he is born again. And then Nicodemus gets all flustered and and you know, how could, what am I supposed to do? Crawl back in my mother's womb? How do you be born again? What Jesus is talking about is that faith, that call of faith, that I die to myself and I'm reborn as a follower of Jesus Christ. It really comes down to that. It's simple belief in trust in Jesus for our, alone for our salvation. And when we do that, we're going to turn from our good works and our trying to be religious, and we understand that salvation is by faith and grace alone. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is actually really simple, and all it requires is to receive the gospel message, just like Peter preached, and receive Jesus into your life. So we understand that it's a simple plan, but what happens when it's received? Well, there's three simple words there: shall be saved. What does it mean to be saved? Saved from what? Saved to what? What does being saved mean anyway? Well, that word saved is a word that Christians use to describe what they've received from God. If you are, as the Bible would say, if you're lost this morning, that's going to sound very, very strange to you. The word saved literally means to be rescued from harm, to be delivered. And it's a word, it's a very special word that whether you're here or in Nepal, if you're a Christian, you understand that word. Because why? Because you've experienced God's salvation. When we say that we're saved, we're actually saying a lot. First of all, we're saying that we've been delivered from the wrath of God. John 3, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Scripture is very clear. We are, by nature, we are children of wrath. Apart from Christ, we will receive the wrath of God, but salvation brings deliverance from that. Romans 5, much more than having now been justified by his blood, justified, that's a legal term, right? You're just, not guilty, like in a court of law. Gavel goes down, not guilty. We have been justified by his blood. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So we're delivered from the wrath of God. We also know when we say that we're saved, that we've received forgiveness of our sins. Colossians 2, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions or our sins, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, that debt that we owed because of our sin, he canceled that out, done, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. We get forgiveness of sins, and it begins to produce a clean life. Now again, can a Christian still sin? Sure, absolutely. But if you're a Christian this morning, that sin is no longer counted against you. Scripture says it was nailed to the cross. Don't go back up to the cross and peel it back off and try and live it again. It's done. Let it go. We know that salvation, when we say that we're saved, it also brings security, eternal security. John chapter 10 says, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Can you think of one thing in life that is 100%? I mean 100%. There's no way that it can change. There's only one, and that's your salvation. Salvation also brings this glorious promise of heaven. John 14, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. This is Jesus speaking. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's an eternal promise, church family. That promise of heaven. And there's other things too, but salvation also brings a changed life. Remember, this is one of our favorites, 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. We are new. From the inside out, we are new. Salvation, we know, also brings, we become children of God. We become heirs of God. We receive the inheritance. We become servants of God. But it doesn't just stop there. It's not just about our great life and our great Christian life. We know in Matthew 5 that it says we become salt and light to the world. We are saved into this mission to go out. Whether it's handing out testaments or scriptures, or talking to your coworker here or your family member, we are to be salt and light to the world. Regardless of where you came from, regardless of where you're at right now, God's plan of salvation is perfect for the dirtiest, lowest, nastiest, wretched sinner. The question is, will we partake in it? And as we kind of wrap things up here, where did all this come from? What event enables God to offer this precious, beautiful plan to us? Well, the answer is found in the rest of Peter's sermon there. In the words of Peter, to summarize, this plan of salvation came about because a man named Jesus Christ went to a cross and paid the debt of sin for the entire world. He died for you and for me on the cross, and he got up on the third day, and you know what? He still is saving lives this morning. This is the crux of the gospel. And the power of the gospel lies in the fact that Jesus Christ shed his own innocent blood. He gave it up, and he was willing to pay for that sin. And just as promised, he rose again from the dead, and he offers eternal life to anyone who will receive him by faith. That's the gospel. And there's nothing else that can save the human soul. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Is there only one way to heaven? Yes. And that's by Jesus. Now, did everybody who heard Peter's sermon, were they all just, no, they all didn't believe. To many, the preaching of the cross, of salvation, is absolute foolishness, it says, to an unbelieving world. 1 Corinthians 1, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Over 2,000 years ago, Peter preached to a crowd, and over 3,000 were saved. I wonder if there's somebody either here this morning or maybe listening to this on the website. If there's somebody who is just like those people who heard Peter preach. I wonder if there's somebody who needs to come to Jesus and be saved. Are you, ask yourself this question, are you tired of sin? Are you tired of fighting against the Lord? Are you tired of worrying about where you're going to spend eternity? Well, there's a plan, a predetermined plan that God has total foreknowledge of, a plan of salvation. And his plan is, it's not only precious, but it's available to anyone who would hear, anyone who would believe. We can believe anything this morning. We can choose to believe anything. But if someone wants to be saved, there's only one way to be saved, and that is through the blood of Christ. And if you've placed your faith in his death and his burial and his resurrection, then you can be confident, 100%, take it to the bank for all eternity. You have been saved from your sin. Now, spend the rest of your life telling everybody about him, sharing about what you know about him, and know that you're going to spend the rest of eternity in his absolute glorious presence. At the end of Peter's sermon there. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What a great reminder. Yep, I did. I crucified Christ. But he who is so rich in mercy, he is Lord and he is Christ. Christ is the Messiah, the Savior. I heard somebody joke this week, Christ isn't a last name. You know, it wasn't Mary Christ and Joseph Christ and Jesus Christ, right? It was Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. If you're a Christian here this morning, know that you are righteous. You are done. Now live the rest of your life telling everyone about him. Yep, it's good to hear that we crucified Christ. Not to drive you down, but to remember what I was, where he brought me from, and because I was such a wretched sinner like that, how much more glorious does that make his life, his death, and his resurrection? Amen.